Hey there, Jeff here. Wanted to say thanks for tuning in. I also wanted to give you a heads up that on this one, Jared and I had a pretty good time knocking down some silly atheist arguments against biblical credibility right there in the middle of the episode. And since this is a longer episode, I just wanted to give you a heads up that if you want to skip around, I've put timestamps to each one of our normal segments in the show notes on this episode, so you can check those out, click those links, and hop around to whatever content interests you most. Okay, thanks again for tuning in. Hey, 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 Pop Culture Quorum Deo, this is Jeff Wright. I'm here with the good Dr. Jared Moore. It has been a minute, but we are back to talk about the new Batman film, aptly titled The Batman. Before we get into that, Dr. Moore, how's life treating you?
I'm doing okay, man. Busy.
Yeah, tis the season. We're getting nice weather to be busy in. That's helpful. Hey, yeah. When are your books coming out? I haven't heard an update in a while.
I think the end of this year.
Okay.
One of them's coming out in the fall, tentatively, and I haven't gotten a date on the other one.
Well, who do we need to tweet at mercilessly to get those dates?
It's a good question.
Moved up. I'll do it.
Good question, man.
Well, then let's jump into...
What you watching? What you watching? What you watching?
Dr. Moore, what you been watching?
I watched a movie called My Son, which is worth seeing. I think it's either a PG-13 rating or it may be R, but it's about a son that goes missing and a father, was kind of looking for him. And anyway, I don't want to give anything away, but it's worth watching. And supposedly McAvoy, that's the actor in it, he didn't have a script. And I don't even know how that works, but it's a drama. A thriller, it's worth seeing.
And where did you find this?
Oh, I want to say Hulu. Okay. It's either Hulu or Peacock or something like that. I can't actually remember.
And it's called My Son?
Yeah.
Okay. Man, I like McAvoy. I've liked everything he's been in, so I'm game
he
for
does.
That.
He does great. He's brilliant. It's like in Scotland. I think it's set in Scotland.
Yeah.
But it's good.
And all that's a bonus. In fact, out of what we've been watching, so we showed our kids Braveheart for the first time.
Mm.
And then after Braveheart, we started watching some YouTube videos on Scottish history. And we went back and watched the Outlaw King with Chris Pine. And you may have been the first person to recommend that to me, but I'd never watched it. You may not be the person you recommended, because there is right in the middle of the movie, a kind of a significantly extended nudity sex scene thing. But otherwise, that movie was great.
Outlaw King?
Yeah, it's got Chris Pine in it, and it's about him as Robert the Bruce.
I've never seen it.
Oh, it must not be you who recommended it then. Someone whose reviews or recommendations I trust said, hey, you need to check this out. It's a Netflix original. And I just never had, but it was a really good companion to Braveheart. I think it's a little bit more historically accurate, and it's really good, except for that stupid sex scene right in the middle of it that improved nothing and added nothing to the movie.
Mm-hmm. That's how they are.
Yeah. Yeah.
Oh, man. But that's what I've been watching, and we started something called Pieces of Her on Netflix.
Uh-huh.
And it doesn't have anything bad yet as far as sexuality. But I don't know. We've only seen like two episodes, so it's possible there's something coming later on. It is super intense and worth seeing.
Okay. What's the general setup? I mean, obviously we don't give spoilers, but what makes it worth seeing?
There's a crazy scene at the beginning, and then there's just mystery, mainly historical, like you don't know what's going on. And it's got the lady from Hereditary.
Yeah. Toni Collette?
Name? Yes.
Yeah, she was great in Hereditary. Just with her facial expressions did so much.
Well, she's great in this one, man. So it's worth looking at. And then another one.
Wait, before we move on, just I'm trying to keep it straight in my head. This is called Pieces of Her?
Pieces of Her, and it's about Toni Collette. Mother, she's probably in her 50s and has a scene at the beginning that puts her name out in public, and she's evidently been hiding, and you don't know what's going on or why, and she sends her daughter, you know, to kind of run away and to protect her. And I'm two episodes in, still don't really know what's going on, but
okay.
But it's interesting so far. So
yeah,
it may be horrendous. Like, I don't know, there may be serious conscience violations later, but I mean, it is violent. There is language.
Yeah.
So, I mean, listener, you're responsible for your conscience, and every conscience is different. And, we obviously shouldn't see people in sexual situations who aren't our spouse, being turn your head. But I haven't seen anything like that in this one. And the next one that I've been watching is called From, and it's on Epix. And it's got a brief scene that comes out of nowhere that you need to turn your head at. And it is violent in language, but it's this mystery, kind of like Twilight Zone-like, where these families are driving, and all of a sudden there's a tree in the road, so they go off trail to get around the tree, and they end up in a town that they cannot escape from. And there's probably 30, 40 people, and at night there are monsters that come out, I mean, it's just a fascinating story, and it's got one of the main guys off of Lost. I can't remember his name.
Oh man, I've got PTSD from Lost. none of the creators are involved, right?
Not that I know of.
Okay,
but it's just called From, and it's worth watching. It's fascinating so far. So,
and what platform is this one on?
Epix.
Epix. Okay. Good night. We need a Rolodex for services. I mean,
it's ridiculous, man.
It's a fragmented market.
Yeah,
well, man, I feel rotten. I've basically seen the Batman. I've seen Braveheart and Outlaw King, and I've spent the rest of my time out in the spring weather planting apple trees, and we've got some chickens brooding downstairs to harvest for meat later, and so I've been watching chickens drink from waterers and things like that. I need to get back on my game if I'm going to be a pop culture podcast host, don't I?
For real. We're going to have to change. We're going to have to do a segment on survival.
Dude, if I'm telling people how to survive, they are in trouble. But having an excuse to go out in the warm weather and do something outside, I'm all about that.
That's hilarious, man.
All right, well, you've loaded our wagon here. I appreciate that. I'm gonna look into every one of those. Anything else you've been watching lately, or is that, I'm assuming that fills the plate?
Yeah, I mean, I've been watching. So I had a week's vacation, man, where I did a staycation and just laid around and rested. So I watched several Samuel L. Jackson movies. You know, he's done like 1,000.
No, really? Tell me more.
I keep finding more and more of what he's done. But I watched The Negotiator, which I had seen before, which is him and Kevin Spacey. And I know Kevin Spacey's the devil now. You know, he's been caught in heinous sin. But it's The Negotiator is a good movie. A lot of language. I mean, anything with Jackson in it's going to.
No, you don't say.
Tons of language. And he never ages. He's been the same age for 40 years now. It's pretty remarkable.
Hey, as two Tennessee boys, that is University of Chattanooga product, Samuel L. Jackson, I'm pretty sure.
That is cool.
Yeah,
him and T.O., baby. Right?
Yeah, I think that's right. Maybe I'm wrong. Maybe it's University of Tennessee, but yeah, he was educated around here somewhere.
That's great. That's all I've got, man.
Okay. All right. Then let's get into.
So sorry to interrupt.
Lay it on me, man.
So I've been into it with some atheists on Twitter. So they sent me this list of biblical contradictions.
Oh.
And I just wonder, I figured you from the just shooting from the hip could shoot every one of these down.
Wait, are you sure you're not deconstructing?
I'm 100% sure. If anything, I'm like, I don't know if you can get far right.
This would be, you're the re-entrencher.
Yeah, I'm digging a deeper hole into conservatism, you know, like getting more conservative, more, I don't want any part of this foolishness that's going on.
Hard shell conservative, maybe. I don't know. Anyway, let's see. Oh, yeah. And what I miss, you tell me what I missed, because my loyalties are on one side of that evaluation, if people aren't aware of that. But I may not have the right answer, so I'd like to get it.
Dude, these are so easy. You'll wear them out. Okay. All right, here you go. So it says, the central dogma of all fundamental Christians that the Bible is without error. They teach this conclusion by reasoning in quotations, that God cannot be the author of false meaning and he cannot lie. Is this true? If written by a perfect being, then it must not contradict itself. As a collection of books written by different men at different times over many centuries would be expected to contradict each other. With this in mind, let us look at the Bible on several subjects. So the first is the Sabbath day, Exodus 28. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And then he quotes Romans 14:5. One man esteems one day above another. Another esteems every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. So Jeff, is that a contradiction?
They're not sending their best on that one. Man, there's a couple different angles, but so here's what I'll tell you. I would go with that as a guy who is a Reformed Baptist, but not a Sabbatarian.
Mm-hmm.
I would go at that by saying the Bible presents itself as progressive revelation, that what mm-hmm. is made most clear often, although not always, often arises later in the story. Just like it does with any good storyteller. There are hints and clues and initial inclinations that are capitalized on as the narrative develops. And so the Bible is very clear that the Sabbath remains. It has not been done away, but Hebrews tells us that it ultimately pointed to the rest from futile works that we have in Jesus Christ. Mm-hmm. The fact that I and my brothers in the Lord disagree as to whether or not that needs to be honored with a literal resting from work on a particular day of the week does not do any injury to the fact God has clearly communicated what he wants us to understand about the Sabbath, and any failure to understand it is a result of my sinful stupidity and foolishness and weakness and not his perfect communication. Paul there is specifically in that passage referring to those who would weaponize God's revelation over and against those who are trusting in grace for their salvation, reminding his readers that it was never about a wooden, literal practice of certain religious commandments that was going to make one right with God, but it was always intended to be a grateful response to the God who saves by grace. And so
mm-hmm.
I hope they got better. Now, what did I not do there that you would do?
No, I think that's good. I mean, essentially, it's fulfilled in Christ.
Right.
We are in Christ eternally, resting in him. And we do practice the Lord's Day, where we enjoy that rest corporately. It's hilarious because they're comparing this commandment that was given to Israel as something universal for the church continuing on when the early church started gathering on Sundays. So if you're Sabbatarian, you're talking about Sunday as the Sabbath, you know?
Yeah, right. All groups kind of agree that there's been a progressive fulfillment of Sabbath imagery, right, even if there's great continuity or greater discontinuity. That's when we talk about hermeneutics, that's bad hermeneutics on the side of whoever gave you that list. But it's not hermeneutics where you like have to sit down and think about the Bible as a unique work. Anybody who reads a novel has the tools they need to see that that's not a particularly compelling criticism.
Oh, yeah. And this comes from American Atheists. So it's atheist.org. Mm. Yeah. This is the big, best and brightest arguments against the Bible, supposedly.
Well, see, that's always the thing that, like, you don't want to be disrespectful and laugh at people directly, but it's always when somebody, you know, some newly minted atheist or whatever shows up being like, hey, this faith that has existed for millennia and has produced, you know, the brightest minds in Western culture and gave us things like the Copernican Revolution. And, you know, it's just as intellectually robust a tradition as has ever been seen on the face of the earth, surviving multiple waves of bloody persecution. But you showed up with 10 minutes into a philosophy program and have the thing that's going to defeat it. You know, it's just, it's unchecked arrogance, and it's pitiful and more than a little humorous. So there's a lot of hubris going on there.
Oh, yeah, yeah. Let me read you some more.
Oh, yeah.
All right. So the next one is the permanence of the earth.
Mm.
Ecclesiastes 1:4 says the earth abides forever. But then 2 Peter 3:10 says, the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up.
Mm. Yeah. Did they read any more of Peter's epistle? Or do you think they just went to like a like Bible Gateway and put earth in and like read one or two verses till they found one that looked like it was falling? It was contradicting?
I think this was a kid who was in VBS or a teenager or something and read a little bit of the Bible and did not ever understand it.
Yeah. Well, so the earth that we first meet as formless and void in Genesis is purged and remade, according to Peter, the book of Revelation, Christian eschatology. It does not go away, but it is remade, cleansed of the effects of the fall by King Jesus, who has triumphed over all his enemies and made it a fit habitation for his bride, like a good husband does with his house. So,
amen.
Earth doesn't go away, but the sun does reign over it.
Same way with our bodies, right? Like, yep. Jesus made statements like, those who trust in me shall never die.
Yeah.
But nevertheless, we know that even he passed through death, you know, to heaven and mm-hmm. back to his body, right? And resurrected and perfected. But I mean, us, it's the same way. I mean, we are, you know, our bodies are, our souls are separated from our bodies in death, but we never experience the second death or eternal death. And that separation is temporary.
And there's a continuity too. There's a continuity in every one of those phases of existence, right? Mm-hmm. The Bible talks about the second death, implying there's a first death, but mm-hmm. all of those things are experienced in continuity with the person who was alive.
Right. Okay, here's another one. Seeing God. Genesis 32:30, I have seen God face to face and my life is preserved. And John 1:18, no man has seen God at any time.
Man, that is a good opportunity for a listener. If you've not read Michael Heiser, you got to read Michael Heiser. He puts this in a really accessible concept of the, he calls it the second Yahweh, which is kind of, it's kind of bracing if you're raised in with a clear conception of monotheism. But clearly there was a figure in the Old Testament who interacted with mankind directly. And he was worshipped as God. He's called the angel. Excuse me. Is it the angel of the Lord? But also in Joshua, the commander of the armies of the Lord. So no sinner has approached the burning glory of God in his unrestrained glory and survived. Isaiah came close to that. And he was, you know, he cried out that he was coming undone at the seams like a rag doll. But the Lord knows how to interact with his creation and the second person of the Trinity. So I believe the angel of the Lord there who shows up in the Old Testament doing so very regularly, fully God, yet to take up human nature, but appearing to interact with humans in a way that foreshadows his ultimate tabernacling among us as the Son of God, God Emmanuel, who is dwelling with us. And so so this is just one of those deals. I say this is just, you can hear all the language of reduction, but that's what atheists do when they camp out on some simplistic little concept. They're ignoring the same thing I said earlier, this tradition that's existed for millennia. And they're reducing down things that the Christian faith has answered from its earliest days. It would do good, you know, the American atheist would do well to just read some Christians before they came wading in as if they had some knockout punch.
Mm-hmm.
What I missed there.
No, I think you're right, man. Second person of the Trinity, pre-incarnate Christ. you know, manifesting, if you will, veiled glory, you know.
Yep. Veiled glory is a good, that's a good way to say it. I've told my church and my kids that when a high-end car company, or really any car company, is testing a new model, they'll often cover it in canvas or even add body parts that are not going to make it into the final production, because they don't want the wonder of its initial, being initially unveiled to be taken if a cameraman catches it in testing. There's good reasons for the infinitely glorious God to restrain and veil his glory, particularly when he's interacting with people that he loves and desires to save. Yet, if he had not restrained himself, he would destroy by his very being.
Mm-hmm. I mean, it seemed to be that way even before the fall.
Right.
You know, God walked and talked with Adam and Eve in the garden. And it seems that there is a veiled, that there's a manifestation that is, that veils his glory again so that they are protected, right?
Sure. Sure.
Here's another one. I think you'll really enjoy this one. Human sacrifice. So Leviticus 18:21, you shall not let any of your seed pass through the fire to Molech, neither shall you profane the name of your God. And then guess what the next passage is, Jeff?
If it's got something to do with Jesus' sacrifice, I'm going to I'm going to be
it
frustrated.
Doesn't.
Okay.
Judges 11:29 through 34. The tale of Jephthah, who led the Israelites against the Ammonites.
Okay.
And
his daughter.
Yeah, his daughter. Like he says, you know, if you, what is it? If you fail to deliver the children of Ammon into my hands, then it shall be that whatsoever comes through the door of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the children of Ammon, you shall surely be the Lord's, and I will offer it for the burnt offering. And it's funny, like, these are simple to respond.
Yeah, for sure.
But go ahead.
Well, so you've got genre distinctions there, one. So
right.
You've got a prescriptive command of the Lord forbidding human sacrifice, which is basically an idea that the worship of Yahweh gave to the world. Every other god is bloodthirsty.
Mm-hmm.
Yahweh, in a way that shows his glory, shows up and says, no, actually, my image bearers, even though they are sinful, carry my dignity, and so you cannot treat them this way. So that's the genre we're looking at in the initial command. Then you have historical narrative, which is not recording prescription, but mm-hmm. is recording events in history as they took place. And that particular book, Judges, is a narrative that shows the stupidity of sin, even among people the Lord uses. It's kind of a judgment that the leaders of Israel in that era are so corrupted by sin that even when God uses them to do great things on behalf of his people in grace, you find out they are at best clowns and often deeply wicked and incredibly foolish. This is the book that gives us the story of Samson. And Jephthah's story is presented as the foolish vow of Jephthah. Mm-hmm. It's a narrative that is, I mean, everything about the book of Judges tells you this guy is an idiot. Mm-hmm. And you're supposed to look and say, how powerful and great is God that he can even use someone who's dumb enough to make a vow like this and sacrifice his child? Again, the reason you know it's stupid is because you know Jephthah exists in the context of the prohibition on human sacrifice.
Mm-hmm.
Dadgummit. Come on, guys. Come on.
It's so stupid.
It's truly stupid.
And to quote Judges as if it's somehow, or any of the other, you know, the where God permitted foolish people to do foolish things, does not mean that they're not accountable for the sin they committed.
For sure.
You know? And all right, here's another one. The power of God. I think you'll enjoy this one. Matthew 19:26, with God all things are possible. And then Judges 1:19, the Lord was with Judah, and he drove out the inhabitants of the mountain, but could not drive out the inhabitants of the valley, because they had chariots of iron.
Yeah, I had fun with this with my Old Testament students this year. So that is such a great passage. And it really is funny that there are people out there who think God's like, oh no, we've moved into the Iron Age. I'm undone.
This is just translating stuff, isn't it? Like, I think I looked at that passage, like in the Hebrew, yeah. And it wasn't, I mean, there's another way to translate that to where it's not looking like God is saying he can't drive out this because of chariots of iron.
Yeah. Well, you can fill me in on that part. So the way I'm going to go after this is that, first of all, you have to understand that God can only do what is consistent with his character anyway. Mm-hmm. This is the juvenile philosophical debate kind of presented in a different fashion. Can God make a rock too big for him to lift? Well, it's an irrational question, and God is a rational being. And so God can do all things that are consistent with his character. God cannot lie. It's inconsistent with his character. It's inconsistent with his being as the Holy One. God cannot be the author of sin. It's inconsistent with his character. It's inconsistent with his being. And so just the idea that God is unrestrained in all potentialities is really beneath dignifying as a serious proposal. But that being said, the passage you're talking about, it just remember, listener, this is the book where God's people who were slaves and then wandering refugees in the desert for 40 years. And so one of the things you should hear there is not a trained military force has been brought into a land that God is giving to them as a gift, specifically in such a way that they cannot boast that they had anything to do with taking the land. So when they come to the mighty river Jericho, the river parts and they walk across on dry land. I'm sorry, I said the mighty river Jericho.
Jordan,
excuse me. So then they get to Jericho, this you know, powerful city with these wonderfully fortified walls. They conquer that city by marching around it, yelling really loud and playing musical instruments, and the walls fall down. And the entire thrust of Joshua's conquest, the Lord lays out for them, if you are faithful to me, meaning if you will obey my commands in loving, grateful obedience, I will drive your enemies out, who are much more powerful than you are. I will drive them out before you. But every time that you break faithfulness with me, you are going to be routed in order that you would remember that I'm the one who gives you the land. It's my grace that provides for you vineyards you did not plant and houses you did not build. And so when you break faith with me, you will lose. And Joshua's story bears that out. So, you know, they couldn't drive them out because they had iron chariots, because Israel was trying to attack superior technology without the blessing of the Lord, who was going to drive their enemies out before them. The iron chariots were no more of a threat than the sons of Anakim, who the initial spies said, ooh, we're like grasshoppers in their sight. Nothing's a threat to God, but a lack of faithfulness to God is a threat to Israel's well-being. And so it's in the narrative. My kids, my high school students immediately picked up on this, that, oh, this is supposed to heighten our awareness and immediately draw our attention to Israel is being unfaithful. And they do not have God's blessing. And so his word that when they refuse to honor him, they would not be successful in their military endeavors is coming to pass. It's a narrative device to go, oh, we know what's going on with Israel right now. So, again, this is an arrogant failure to consider very simple and readily available answers from the Christian faith that, anybody operating in good faith in any way has easy access to American atheists. I mean, there are challenges to our faith that are significant. I personally think the problem of evil is a significant challenge that Christians have to really wrestle with. Why Joshua can't defeat the pagans that he's been running roughshod over previously is, I mean, it's literally explained at the beginning of the book.
Mm-hmm.
And in Moses' life, I mean, like it's repeated so many times because God doesn't want us to miss it. Yet somehow the American atheists miss it.
Yep.
Now there may be translation issues I'm unaware of either, but the narrative says honor and obey the Lord, and everything's going to be wonderful for you as you come into Canaan. Anytime you dishonor, you're going to turn from, you know, this this force that, like, when they go to Jericho, Rahab says, we've heard what God did, and our hearts melted within us. They've got this reputation of just strolling through victory after victory because God's blessing them. When they stop honoring the Lord, all that goes away.
Yeah, I think that's a good interpretation, buddy. based on the context, right? They just totally ignore authorial intent and context.
Yep.
Here's another one you'll like. Personal injury. You shall give, so Exodus 21:23-25. You shall give life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burning for burning, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. And then Jesus from Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5:39. You resist not evil, but whosoever shall smite you on your right cheek, turn to him the other also.
It's a genre issue again. You have civil, legal instructions to a nation to restrain evil. Right. This is how justice will be met out so that there is no injustice in excess, meaning that the consequence would not exceed the scope of the violation, that law wouldn't be turned into vengeance.
Right.
Versus Jesus's admonition to his followers. And I think he's there as covenant messenger as well, theologically, mm-hmm. which is, you know, that's beyond the scope of what we're doing here. But he's laying out the ethics of his kingdom to be practiced practically in the lives of his followers and within the church, and to frame an ethic of personal holiness over and against what the state should be doing as God's deacon to restrain evil. I can choose to forgo the benefits of my income to give it in charity to someone in need, and the government, according to scripture, which galls me sometimes, showing you where my sanctification is incomplete, can legitimately coerce me to pay taxes. God has commanded both, but they are different in their very nature. Those are different actions relating to money and income that are fundamentally different because they belong to two different spheres of authority.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, amen. Great. Perfectly said, man. I mean, I agree. I agree 100%. It's just hilarious, though, because it's just a basic misunderstanding of Scripture, and there's been no attempt to try to understand the genre or the Old Covenant compared to the New Covenant, the nation of Israel compared to the new people who exist in Christ Jesus, where there's neither Jew nor Gentile. You know, I mean, it's just...
It's lazy.
It is lazy.
Arrogantly lazy.
Here's another one. Circumcision. So Genesis 17:10, this is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your seed after you. Every man child among you shall be circumcised. And then Galatians 5:2, if you are circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing.
So again, think about reading the Bible and actually reading it and seeing how it lays itself out. God tells Israel, I'm going to mark. Actually, Israel's not the only nation that practiced circumcision, but it was a rare practice. Nonetheless, Israel is told, I'm going to distinguish you from the other nations around you in specific ways. You do not worship their multitude of false gods. You worship me as the one true God. They will have a diet that is basically driven by their appetite for consumption. They'll eat anything they can put in front of themselves. You're not going to be that way. You're going to have certain dietary restrictions. Also, there is going to be a sign of covenant faithfulness even in your own flesh, because you are my people. I am your father. You are my children. And so the males among you will be circumcised in a way that marks you out in contrast to the other nations. If you spend 10 minutes reading the Bible, you see that this manifests itself in things like Israel referring to the Philistines and other nations that do not worship the one true God as the uncircumcised. when you get to the New Testament, the people who were circumcised are told, do not trust in your circumcision, as if the act itself makes you right with God. It was always a sign of being marked out as God's people, that your loyalty and your affections are for him. Now that his son has come, what is the most important indicator of someone's allegiance to the God that is no longer circumcision, but a glad surrender to the son as Lord.
Circumcision of the heart.
Right. It's circumcision of the heart, meaning a confession of repentance and allegiance and adoration for the Son. And the glory here that the atheists really need to pay attention to is that the offer is made to the circumcised and the uncircumcised, that there is this broadness in God's grace where all nations can come into the Son's kingdom and find life there. So, I mean, some of this stuff is just pitiful, man. Like, I hope when I'm talking to atheists, I've taken the time to know their positions better and their arguments better than this list evidences that they've done with Christians.
It's remarkable, but these guys are literally choosing hell based on these horrible arguments, like the inability to reason, the inability to, they think that they're so intelligent, like you said, you know, able to dismiss Christian teaching with these. I mean, this for real, it's like a middle schooler has taken the scriptures and tried to point out contradictions.
Yeah. Yeah.
Now, here's one that is it's a good question. So, incest. Deuteronomy 27:22, cursed is the one that lies with his sister, the daughter of his father, the daughter of his mother. And then Leviticus 20:17, if a man shall take his sister, his father's daughter, or his mother's daughter, it is a wicked thing. And here is Abraham in Genesis 17:15-16. God said to Abraham, as for Sarah, your wife, I bless her and give you a son also of her, which it was his half-sister.
Yeah, I mean, that is getting closer to a good objection. You know, if they were really on top of their game, they would go back and ask who did Adam's sons marry, right?
Yeah.
That's where this becomes a much more pronounced issue. As you've noticed, though, or already noted, Abraham is marrying his half-sister. And consistently, the Lord instructs his people to marry within his people, that the religious commitments, you know, sometimes bad guys and the ignorant used to turn this into an argument against interracial marriage, that the Lord would command his people to marry from, you know, a certain set of people and not another. It was never about race. It was about religious fidelity, who is also worshiping the living and true God. And you got to go back to Abraham and think, how many people in Abraham's day were worshiping the one true God? We get this image that post-Babel, the worship of the one true God is scarce in the land. It's basically the descendants of Noah, but only, you know, not entirely, but the descendants of Noah who still maintain some kind of worship, because after the flood, the world kind of goes back to its patterns of wickedness. And so where is Abraham going to find a wife that also knows the living God is the one true God? Well, he's going to have to go to someone from that same line. And here God provides him a half-sister.
I mean, you could argue, too, that that God called Abram out of Ur of the Chaldeans, and he was already married to his half-sister when he called him.
That this is a gift that you didn't even know you were receiving when I gave it?
Well, this is a, as far as him, as far as half-sister, right?
Yeah.
Like, that it wouldn't, you know, be an issue post being he wasn't a Yahweh worshiper whenever he was being called, whenever he married his half-sister. Another argument could be that the written law was not given until Moses. And so that it wasn't inherently sinful at the time. Same way with Adam and Eve's descendants. After the fall, that it was perhaps a degenerating thing, like the further you get from the garden, the more interbreeding is going to harm your children. I don't know, but yeah,
genome is more degenerated. That's where you get it to, like Adam's line. You're like, man, this gets really tricky because there's genetic problems with inbreeding, not just ethical and kind of visceral problems there. I think all those are on the table. I am, again, going back to Heiser, I'm increasingly persuaded that Abraham's family may have had some semblance of worship of the one true God, but they were rare. They were rare in the day. And that's a convoluted argument for the services of the, or for the purposes of the podcast, because it involves looking at what do the genealogies in what do the genealogies in Genesis indicate and whatnot. So anyway, I think we've got multiple good options to explore that give us a lot of different possibilities that are heavier and more weighty than, oh no, the Bible contradicts itself.
Here's another one. Temptation. Now, this one's an easy answer. James 1:13, let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempts he any man. And then Genesis 22:1, and it came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham. And it's just the wording, right? Yeah. I mean, the same Greek word in James 1:13 is translated tempted and also tested. Actually, the whole first chapter of James, you know, that they're that one word, that one Greek word is translated different ways depending on the context. And so with Abraham, it's testing. He tested him. He did not tempt him, as in tempt him to sin, but he tested Abraham. And it said tested in the New Testament as well. So again, it's a translation, right? It's a translation thing.
And a context thing, like context clues, right? Context clues tells me if when I say there, and of course it's a spelling issue, but if you're listening to me speak and you hear me say the word there, context is going to indicate to you if I mean something that is possessed by that group of people over there, or if I'm saying that is an action that the people group over there are going to take, or if I'm referring to a physical location where those people stand. Context tells us what the word means. And if you just ignore context, well, you can make it a text say anything you want.
Mm-hmm. Here's another one you'll like. There's only three more. All right, so family relationships. You know, Exodus 20:12, honor your father and mother. And then Jesus saying in Luke 14:26, if any man comes to me and hates not his father, his mother, his wife, his children, his brethren, his sisters, and yea, his own life also, he cannot be my disciple.
Yeah. Man, Jesus loves his father. Jesus loves his bride. Jesus loves his family. He commands us to, you know, Jesus is the one who gave us the idea that I should love my wife as Jesus loves. So it's a bad attempt to try to sell someone on some kind of contradiction here. This is the language of preference. This is to choose one over against another. And the truth of the matter is, I am called when those things contradict. If my son or my daughter, who I delight in at the core of my being, chooses animosity to the gospel, I'm not to follow after them. I'm to love the king and the kingdom. And so this is just readily available if you care to know what the truth of the matter is. If you don't care, this probably sounds really weighty, but this is a conclusion seeking a justification, not a conclusion built on solid foundation.
Amen. I mean, so in Exodus 20, it's God giving those commands. And so it's the same. He's saying the same thing in Exodus 20. The whole point, you know, this is the second table of the command, our relation to our neighbor, when the first table is, you shall have no other gods before me, right?
Love the Lord your God trumps love your neighbor as yourself.
Right.
They're both beautiful and the highest expressions of morality, but there is an order to them and a weight to them that is not equal.
Mm-hmm. And so he's saying the same thing as he said in the Ten Commandments. You've got to love God more than you love your neighbor. And that's the context for loving your neighbor. Another one is resurrection of the dead. He that goes down to the grave shall come up no more, Job 7:9, which I think that's a hilarious quote because Job also says, in my flesh I shall see God. And then John 5:8-29, the hour is coming which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice and shall come forth.
Man, it's getting pitiful. I mean,
is that Job's friend saying that? Job 7?
Yeah, I mean, listener, if you're not familiar with this, there's basically one person in Job's council of friends who sit with him that has anything good to say, and he shows up late. It's not the initial dudes. But even with Job, you know, even with when they say that stuff, it's not like they're just off on the fringe. Like, they have reasons within their understanding of their relationship to God that would push them to say those things. And so when we're thinking, go all the way back to the first question, even with Job and his unhelpful counselors, there may be glimmers of truth there in some way. Nonetheless, we think Job probably records a time that is among the earliest scenes recorded in all the Bible. He was probably some kind of regional king in, you know, a comparatively primitive time. And so he's honoring the Lord. He's being blessed by the Lord, but he's also going to do things that Jared and I don't go do now because we have greater understanding and greater revelation. Like I've never offered a sacrifice on behalf of my kids lest they have sinned, and I'm trying to cover them with sacrificial covering to maintain covenant faithfulness. I now pray for my children and ask God to protect them from temptation the way that his son taught me to pray to him, right? And so Job's counselors are easy to toss under the bus, but even they are working from, I mean, those guys may be in heaven and they just find out that they had drawn primitive conclusions. So I'll let you take it further from there. I just, at this point, man, just read the Bible as a narrative. And if there are other answers, that's great. But just reading the Bible as a narrative and understanding that God progressively reveals more truth is sufficient to kind of show you that this is just bad strawmanning.
Yeah. And I mean, this is history. Like you're saying, it's narrative here. So it's similar to Judges in that way, or at least it can be. Like there are many more options than, oh, the Bible's contradicting itself here. No, perhaps the Bible is saying that Job's friend is wrong here.
Yeah.
Actually in the same book, Job disagrees with this statement. You know, so
in the same book, God shows up and tells those friends, your counsel has been so bad, I'm going to kill you if Job doesn't pray for you. I mean, that's what I'm saying. Like, you can throw these guys under the bus a lot of different ways, but dadgummit, just understand that the Bible is a historical narrative in large part, and God reveals more as we go along. This isn't even trying, man.
Okay, here's the final one, man. And this may be the hardest one. So, quoting Matthew 16:28, verily I say unto you, there will be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom.
Yeah, so there are people who have been alive since the days of Jesus. I think the Mormons actually believe that about the Apostle John. I'm not sure. I've never confirmed that.
Wait. What do you mean?
You know when Jesus tells Peter how Peter's going to die, and Peter freaks out and says, well, what about John? How's John going to die? Am I the only one who's going to, you know, get martyred? And Jesus says, what's it to you if he remains, you know, forever? That's my summary of it. Well, I'm making a similar comparison to these people who like, oh, you'll be alive forever until you see the Son of Man return. I think the Mormons actually believe that the Apostle John did not die, or their teachers teach that he did not die and he's alive somewhere on planet Earth.
Oh,
which,
wow.
If I'm right on that, is a kind of remarkable self-own, because that means the Apostle John is alive somewhere and has not joined your restored church. You know what I'm saying? Like,
yeah,
you might want to rethink that one. If I'm right on this, I've never went and verified that because there's other conversations to be having with Mormons that are more pressing. But nonetheless, this is another one that's kind of like the Sabbath question, where different Christians are going to come to some different conclusions on this one. And I'm curious to see where you're at. I think Jesus is talking about the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70 there.
Interesting.
I think that's where he returns in judgment to destroy, you know, basically to end the temple worship that had become idolatrous and obsolete upon his arrival and his death and resurrection. So that's how I deal with that text. What do you do with it?
Same thing.
Yeah. Okay.
Same thing. But I mean, it's not one I've exegeted. I mean, I've read it.
Yeah,
but I've never preached it, so I haven't really dove into it. But I mean, what you're saying, that's where I'm at. That obviously it didn't mean the second coming, but you could say a near fulfillment of you know, a near fulfillment to kind of not solidify, but to I guess, reinforce that a greater fulfillment is coming.
So. Yeah, and again, the language of the Old Testament in God's judgment is the language of Him coming in judgment. It's, you know, the arrival of the Lord is tied to judgment. Mm-hmm. And so I'm not denying at all that there's going to be a visible return of Christ that culminates in us visibly living under His rule that is invisible right now. But the Lord can show up in judgment multiple times between you know, whatever poles of the historical narrative we're living in are. The Lord appears multiple times, and I think AD 70 is another one of those.
Well, see, this could also refer to the resurrection.
Right, where that would be the alternative to the position I think that we take. And it's a good and faithful interpretation that other brothers hold to. It's just not the primary one that I look to.
Mm-hmm. And so, again, I mean, those are two. I mean, Jesus did come back, you know, like he did indeed come back. And yeah. They did see him, and there are hundreds that saw him. Paul says that you can go ask them in 1 Corinthians 15. Right. They're still alive.
There's so many of them alive that you can just go ask them. That's right.
Yeah. So that's all I've got here from these atheists that have debunked Christianity.
Well,
so,
you know what, man? I'm just stubbornly hanging on to my confession. I think I'm just anti-intellectual.
Yeah, for real, man. I'd love to debate. Wouldn't you love to debate somebody who came with these type of arguments?
I'd be amazed publicly if they would show up. Honest to goodness, if you just said, like, look, man, you get to go first, and I'll wait till you're done to talk to you about it more and give my answer. I'd just be blown away if they'd show up.
There's no way they would, man. I mean, the best argument I found against, or the so-called contradiction is, the one where Jesus compares himself to Jonah, and the text says Jonah was in the whale 3 days and three nights.
The whale, the great fish, come on, man.
The great fish, you know what I mean? Yeah. Like, he was in there 3 days and three nights. But Jesus was not in the tomb or in the grave for 3 days and three nights. And so, I think that was the... out of all the contradictions I've read, like, there, you can find other lists. There's another list that's worse than this, man. That's got like 500 on it. That is just utterly ridiculous.
Well, that's saying something.
Yeah, it is. You should read it, because you will laugh your head off. Like a kid at VBS could destroy, like, I don't know, 450 of those contradictions.
Well, the stuff you have read is less intellectually robust than those bumper stickers that say God said it, I believe it, that settles it. Like, that's a weightier, that, you know, that's a syllogism.
Yeah, yeah, absolutely.
This stuff is just, well, I don't want to believe. I don't want to believe.
I'm going to hopefully poke the bear when this episode posts, man. I'm going to try to get the atheist to come reply.
Okay. Well, hey, guys, I will do my best not to laugh at you directly if I'm talking to an actual person and not just an impersonal list that's made up of brain jelly.
That's a good call, brain jelly.
Yeah, that's the noetic effect of sin. Sin makes us stupid. And, man, sometimes you can see it clearer than others.
Yeah.
We want to talk about the Batman now.
Yeah, yeah.
All right. Well, hey, thanks for throwing those out. That's fun. I really do. Like, I'd love to have a meaningful conversation with an atheist who actually wants to have a good faith discussion. In fact, I do that a lot. That list is just not particularly compelling, so it's kind of fun to play knock down the ducks. That being said, we're going to talk about the Batman now. Jared, let me give you the IMDb summary, and we'll go from there, okay?
Okay.
And the IMDb summary says, when the Riddler, a sadistic serial killer, begins murdering key political figures in Gotham, Batman is forced to investigate the city's hidden, excuse me, easy for me to say, hidden corruption, and question his family's involvement. Anything you'd add to that?
I think that's good.
Yeah, pretty good. Hey, before we jump into the thing, let's just establish some mutual context we brought to the film. So, Did you come into this movie having high hopes that Robert Pattinson would be a good Batman?
I don't like most of the people they choose to be Batman usually. I wasn't a fan of Affleck. I'm not a fan of Pattinson. I'm not a fan of Clooney, Kilmer.
Yeah. Oh, now wait a darn minute. Kilmer is the immortal Doc Holliday, sir. I will not allow you to besmirch his good name. But I'm with I'm with you on most of those. Although Batfleck was much better than I ever hoped.
Oh yeah, yeah. They all ended up better than I. You know, I just wasn't excited about either.
Clooney
I
like did not Keaton. End up better.
I like Michael Keaton.
Yeah, Keaton's good. Although you know, at the time, you look at Michael Keaton, this like balding comedic actor. You're like, that's not Batman, but he did a good job.
What do you mean balding? Dude, Batman's, come on.
Michael Keaton was losing his hair by 89.
I know, but they're, you know.
Bruce Wayne's dashing playboy is not suffering
come
from male
on.
Pattern baldness.
Yes.
No. But anyway, I guess my only point is just that there's been some iffy takes before that have worked out, and then there's been George Clooney. So I'm sympathetic to where you're coming from. But Pattinson was good, right? I mean, like, I was impressed. I thought he pulled it off.
Yeah, he pulled it off, I reckon. I hated his goth
emo book. Stuff. Yeah.
Yes. Couldn't stand that.
Yeah.
His whiny rebuking of his father I didn't like. But
we'll get into that. I do think you and I have different angles on this movie, so those are usually fun.
Do not hurt my feelings.
Well, I doubt I have that capacity, my friend. But let's see. Did you like the Planet of the Apes movies that Matt Reeves had done?
I did some. I think I've only seen two of them, though. I mean, they were well done. And as far as the argument, as best you can make that ridiculous argument,
yeah.
You know, that humans are glorified monkeys, essentially. And if you give monkeys a shot, they'll be able to evolve into greater than the human race. I just think that's utter nonsense. But as far as a movie, a fictional tale, yeah, I enjoyed them.
Yeah, I did too. That you know, the old series with Charlton Heston, is that what that guy's name is?
Yeah.
I just didn't have any interest in that. I've got relatives who love that TV show, and I just never cared for it. But the Matt Reeves movies were pretty good, so I wasn't entirely out on him as a director. Last preemptory question. No, I've got two. Did you know it was Colin Farrell playing the Penguin?
I didn't until somebody said, like in one of our chat groups, you know, I had no idea.
Yeah, I was blown away by that. I had no idea that was him. So that's pretty good makeup, I guess. It makes me wonder why they had to take a guy like Colin and make him that hideous penguin monster. But, I believed him as like basically a Jersey street level tough who'd made his way in organized crime. What'd you think about the Batmobile?
I like the Batmobile.
Yeah, I love the Batmobile. Probably my favorite scene in the whole movie was the Batmobile tracking down Penguin.
Yeah.
Or a sequence. I love that. And the muscle car Batmobile, sign me up for that.
Mm-hmm.
All right. Well, let's get into our normal analysis, because I think this is where we'll start to diverge. We're looking at the film in light of God's work in creation and fall, redemption and glorification, the story he's actually telling through history. We ask ourselves, what's the story? Where am I at in it? What's this imaginary world I've entered into? Where is it true and good and beautiful or awesome? But then also, what's distorted, evil, and false? What's idolatrous? And how does the gospel apply? So with that in mind, Jared, in creational goodness, you know, where does the story pick up on natural law and God's creational goodness? What's your relationship to it?
I mean, where there's evil, good men stand up to fight. I think that's a common emphasis here. You know, the Riddler is clearly evil. Batman is clearly good. Those are two things that we can celebrate. Kind of the anti-heroes, Catwoman, right? She's kind of this blur between the two. And Batman kind of has a thing for her. I think that's kind of where it ends. other than maybe being responsible for other folks, like him being responsible for the city is not a bad thing. But
yeah, Again, I'm probably more optimistic about this movie than you are. So a few things that I would pick up on is that dads and sons matter in this movie. Now it's subverted, but they matter. Like you've already said, the film indicates that if you are a good person, you will actively work to oppose evil. It acknowledges hypocrisy, but it also acknowledges hypocrisy as something that is galling, as something that is itself wicked and should not be. That's why there's still vestiges of good things in superhero movies, because they still have some memory of the natural law that they've not entirely suppressed in unrighteousness. I think that the movie does assume that people who have good resources should seek opportunities to use them to serve others. So there is just sort of the general morality of a superhero movie that honestly is recovered in a way. Sorry, Stephen Burnett, if you listen to this, it's recovered in a way that had been abandoned in the Snyderverse. And so this movie is grimy and dark and all that stuff, but it has an underlying matrix of morality that's superior to what Zack Snyder put Batman through, and certainly Superman. Mm. So some of that's there. It's not there, in super abundance, but it's there. I'm assuming the fallenness of the film is where you want to spend quite a bit of time. So why don't you lead us into that one, too? Where do we see sinfulness and fallenness in the movie?
Well, as far as what the movie says sinfulness is, the movie says that sinfulness is white privilege, that power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. Because you see that with Thomas Wayne, in order to stay in his position to win an election, he wanted a certain reporter shut up. He told Falcone to tell him to be quiet, and Falcone took it and killed him. And then it ended up being Thomas Wayne's undoing. And then his legacy, the fund, I can't remember the name of it.
Renewal?
Yeah, the Renewal Fund is entirely corrupted by those in power, particularly the police. The police corrupt it, and that Falcone is the crime boss, is running essentially the police department. And and so all that is shown as sinful, as wicked. And I don't think power is inherently sinful. I think power has a tendency to reveal the sinful heart of man, but a good man with power is a good thing. That's why we try to put good men in leadership. We try to put good men in powerful positions so that they can do good things. And I don't think that this, movie necessarily argues that.
You're not wrong. This is a movie that is built on our cultural assumptions that anyone who has power that is not me personally must be corrupt and acting in unchecked self-interest over and against the common good. So this has the postmodern suspicion of authority unchecked. I'm with you on that, except that I think I would counter, and I'd ask you to comment on the fact that renewal does come from within some of those corrupt institutions in the person of Jim Gordon and those cops that are aligned with him in their desire to be upright. So, there are some working within the corrupt institutions that have the opportunity to meaningfully bring, no pun intended, renewal, because they serve a higher ethical code.
Yeah. I wonder about that. I wonder if they were trying to say, because Gordon is not white, I wonder if they're trying to say, based on his race, that he was distinct from the other corrupt cops. And with Batman, it seems that now he is no longer following his father's leadership or what his father taught him. He actually particularly says he's no longer fighting for his father and for his legacy, but rather he's fighting for this city, whatever that is.
Right.
You know, like What is the city? Give me the definition.
I just realized this is Tim Keller as Batman. It's for the city. Don't love your nation, but you gotta love your city.
That's exactly right. It's like, don't love your father, don't love the police department, or don't love his legacy.
Don't love your family or your country, but you have to love the city above all things. Get my new book, Essential Church, or what. Anyway, sorry.
Yeah, I mean, it is it's fascinating because it, and especially Gotham's supposed to be like New York City, and dude, New York is not exactly a crime-free, like, you can't just arbitrarily say, I'm going to love the city and say, well, except for all the crime and except for all the
people brutalizing each other.
Yeah. Like, you, the city includes those things, right? The warts and all. And so why can't you love Thomas Wayne, warts and all? Or why, you know what I'm saying? Like, it's just a, I think it's hypocritical. And I don't know. It was really well shot. It was a little too dark for me, though. Like, making it, you didn't have to make it dreary. I didn't like the dreariness of it. The rain.
Yeah, let me come back to that because I want to talk about that a little bit longer. But yeah, go ahead. Sure.
But yeah, the dreariness. I didn't like mopey Bruce Wayne. I don't know. He seemed so depressed, and he emphasizes hope at the end, and he's still depressed at the end of the movie. I feel like it's just.
Yeah, there's supposed to be a kind of a tonal shift there, I think, where he's like, I've got to be more than vengeance. But, you know, by the end, he's just saying, I need to be more. But there's no real substantial change. You know what I mean? Mm-hmm. So I get that. What's fallen here in my mind is that life is basically only grimy. And I think the movie is a bit internally self-contradicting on that point. So you raise an issue that I think is essential here. The film literally describes Gotham City's bad guys, who are the elite in society, as white privileged. That's a line of dialogue. And as I've talked over this movie and been privy to some of your conversations offline about it, I've been surprised at how quickly people are willing to dismiss that. That line of dialogue frames the aesthetic of the movie, I mean, or captures the aesthetic of the movie.
Mm-hmm.
It's crystal clear in the story as it tells itself that the bad guys are white privileged, which is a very fashionable political idea. The fact that it was reduced to one line of dialogue, I think, has tricked people into saying, well, it wasn't super woke. No, the whole movie wants you to pick up that message. And they are so concerned that if you don't pick up that message, they actually have to have a character say it explicitly for the people who are too dumb to catch it through the aesthetics, mm-hmm. right? So, like, this isn't a movie being just, you know, just a little bit woke. This is a movie that is so committed to you understanding the way they're framing the world that they literally have to lecture the audience to make sure they get the message.
Mm-hmm.
And the only good white dude in the movie, well, I mean, Alfred too, but, you know, if you see them as partners, the only good white dudes in the movie are the guys who oppose the white privilege.
Mm-hmm.
So, like, this isn't a minor theme. This is the moral vision that undergirds the whole movie. And it's built on an ideology that is, I don't know a better way to say it. It's systematized lying. And it's unavoidable. And I'm saying, as a guy who probably liked the movie better than you did and liked it quite a bit, you know, mm-hmm. enjoyed it. I have my filter set where I can be like, that's stupid. That's inaccurate. Now show me a guy dressed up as Dracula punching people. so that's the big fallenness there. But to your point about the visual aesthetic of the movie, not just the ethical aesthetic, but the visual aesthetic, we apparently cannot do Batman in any way that is not increasingly dark and grimy and greasy. And the comic tradition is so much richer than that. But I mean, it's part of this postmodern deconstruction, cynicism, I think, that's driving this. But every iteration of Batman gets successively more dark. You know, in the black and white film, it's by nature black and white. But by the 60s, you have a Batman who wears gray, blue, and yellow. And by 89, that's replaced with black, which seemed like a really startling but reasonable choice, because the guy who hides in the shadows would make use of, you know, dark colors. But man, from there, it's just been grittier and grimier and greasier, right down to you cannot buy this Bruce Wayne as someone that society would be interested in, or that could credibly sell the idea that he's some kind of playboy doofus who's just living for pleasure. So I'm looking for a Batman movie that would give us a Batman who has made meaningful gains after the death of his parents, as he has significantly had an impact on crime in Gotham City. The comic books have a lot of that, where Bruce is a meaningfully empowered philanthropist. I mean, even the Bale movies had a version of that. But that, you know, the Batman also, as the Batman, would in the comics reflect that. He was a guy who showed up at civic functions. He was a guy who had a working relationship with the police department. He'd earned their trust. He was a guy who could have a sidekick and help a young man grow into adulthood. Like, there's a more well-adjusted Batman out there that can tell lots of stories as a detective. You know, that was the big selling point on the Batman. This is going to be a detective Batman movie. And that was refreshing. But the Batman who's the best detective is the Batman who has grown as a human being. But those stories just do not show up on TV anymore. It's always shades of gray or shades of black at this point. And like, it's not very creative, you know, it's just doubling down.
Yeah. Oh, yeah, I agree.
The other thing here is that going back to how does the movie get its morality, finally, to the kind of white privilege thing. Renewal is going, not the fund, but for the city and the good of the people, is going to come from a white privileged dude who opposes the other white privileged people, uses his power on behalf of the oppressed. A person of color working in the police force to undo the corruption of police, which is about as on message for political progressives as possible, up until they realized they had to try to win the midterms. You know, the police force is nothing but corrupt and destructive and racist and hostile. And then an Obama proxy. And I thought it was interesting that the Obama proxy at the end of the movie, after the Great Flood, which, you know, there's some pretty significant biblical allusion there, says, you know, what comes out of her mouth is, we need to rebuild trust in our institutions. And I don't know how to take that. I, in the movie theater, thought, oh my gosh, Matt Reeves realizes that political progressivism has destroyed the fabric of society, and we need someone to recover some kind of basic commonality where we can work together through institutions. And I was intrigued by that. And I still think that's possible. But when you dwell on the overarching understanding of the world that the movie presents, I kind of think that's just an Obama proxy that is standing in for, gosh, we need to do better than Trump.
Yes, well, we need to rebuild non-white privileged institutions.
And then we can trust them.
That's what I'm thinking. Like, yeah. And Batman can be trusted because he no longer aligned with his father. He's aligned with the city.
And his servant. Right.
Yeah.
Yeah, I mean, you know, like I said, that's not where I was at as I saw it happen in the theater. I took this like, oh my gosh, they may have seen the problem that Hollywood has helped create. But I think now it's just, can we get another Obama, but just a chick, and she can help us be better than the world Trump gave us, which is just so simplistic. And it just seems credible based on what we know about the movie and the industry and whatnot.
Yeah.
What about redemption here? What do you see that's redeeming?
Well, redemption in the movie, what they argue for redemption is when, like you said, the institutions are rebuilt without white privilege. And you got to remove all that corrupt whiteness from leadership in Gotham. And then Batman has to basically, like you said, be against the woke heritage he has. And
non-woke heritage, right? He's part of the white privilege. Yeah. And he has to turn away from it.
Yes, he has to repent of it. And so the way he repents of it is by being married to the city, as Catwoman says, right? She says, you're already spoken for. And he says he's no longer fighting for his father. I think he disagrees with Alfred whenever Alfred represents Thomas Wayne.
Hmm.
I think he's meant to represent Thomas Wayne, like his legacy, and that it dies with Alfred. It's not going to continue with Bruce Wayne, which from what I understand in the comic books, him fighting for his father was the theme, right?
Yeah, this is where these guys just cannot, they cannot stand the source material, but they still want to make use of the fruits of the source material.
Mm-hmm.
You know, Uncle Ben and Spider-Man has to be cast aside for an aunt, but an aunt who dies not because of Peter's negligence, intentional negligence, does not frame him as a character the way that is required to create a Spider-Man that generations fell in love with.
Mm-hmm.
And this is the same problem that Snyder had with his Superman. Ma and Pa Kent were moral exemplars, mm-hmm. and they taught this, you know, in all effects, for all purposes, a god. They taught him to be morally excellent. These Midwestern farmers taught Superman to be the best among us morally. When he is anything less than that, he's terrifying, and Lex Luthor has a strong point that we need a bullet.
Mm-hmm.
And when Batman's father is not the sort of man that is worth giving your life to make sure, you know, his murder is never replicated, Batman becomes some kind of weird sadomasochistic childhood fantasy. You know what I'm saying? Like,
mm-hmm.
And so that's what they try to recover this. I think they're probably trying to muddy the waters and have their cake and eat it too, a little bit more than you're seeing. So Batman does have to turn away from his father's failed legacy. But instead of having him be just the guy who had the journalist killed, oh, he didn't know what he was doing. He just wanted him silenced. And the mean criminal lord is the one who had him killed. So see, your dad's not totally a bad dude. He was just a weak dude. But a weak Thomas Wayne who's willing to go to those lengths is not the kind of person that Bruce should try to give his life to honor the memory of.
Mm-hmm.
Bell's father, Bell's Batman's Thomas Wayne, much better. And that's the thing. You've got to have a Thomas Wayne who is such a good man that another good man would give his life to honor the memory of him.
Mm-hmm.
And this movie just throws all that away and acts like we're not going to notice and that it's not going to change the character and that you could just swap in for the city as if that somehow shapes him. I mean, the city killed his parents. And
yep.
The city has done all the terrible things that he's trying to prevent. So how are you for the city against the city? It just makes it incoherent.
Yeah, amen.
There's got to be an ideal to serve. And Thomas Wayne embodied the ideal. And when he's gone, well, you know, it even works for Alfred to be a father figure if he carries on and gives a meaningful connection to Thomas's legacy. That happens in Batman the Animated Series. It happens in the other movies that, like, Alfred faithfully represents the tradition that was handed down from Thomas. And he's mm-hmm. a living link to those things for Bruce. That's all gone. So what's Batman doing out here beating up on what society would call underprivileged and mentally ill people?
Yeah.
There's no morality to that crusade.
Right.
Anyway, I know we're talking about redemption, but what they did to Thomas Wayne is a shame. They want to try to salvage him as a good man, but the most they can give us is a weak man who used his power and things went sideways and it just erodes everything that makes Batman, you know, believable enough to suspend your disbelief, you know?
Mm-hmm. Yeah. I think they want to say that Batman is redeemed by the end of it. But I don't. I mean, I think they make poor arguments.
Yeah. Like, by what standard is he redeemed?
It's not just that. Like with the vengeance stuff too. Like he's got to reject his father. He's got to reject, you know, essentially his heritage, and then he's also got to reject his desire for vengeance. which comparing him and Riddler and acting like they are remotely similar is, I think, ridiculous. But where Batman all of a sudden comes to realization that he needs to be more than vengeance is from one of Riddler's disciples saying that he exists for vengeance. And the two are not anywhere. I mean, Batman's talking about justice. You know, when he's saying vengeance, he's not like Venom killing bad guys or Catwoman.
Yeah, he tells her not to use a gun, right? I mean, that's true. I hadn't thought about that.
He's arresting people, you know, and sending them. I mean, his thing is like when I was, you know, looking at into Batman at a young age, eventually was like, he just keeps sending them to Arkham. Like, why you keep sending them to? Why you keep sending them to Arkham? You lock them, they get out, and you lock them back up, and you know, I mean, at some point, I don't know. I know that's the story and that's what you're supposed to do. But as a kid, I was like, well, why? They deserve to die. Like, what are you?
Right.
At what point?
Right.
And so he's nothing like the Riddler.
See, but that Batman does that way because he's trusting that justice will be rendered through the appropriate institution, namely the court system. So he works to reform police and courts in Gotham, even as he turns these bad guys over to them so that it's not him on a quest of vengeance or revenge, right? That would be unjust. That would make him a vigilante, the way he's always referred to. But in fact, he's not a vigilante. He is an agent of the court, just operating independently. And that's a meaningful distinction when you have the source material. This stuff is just getting entirely lost as we keep throwing moral objectivity further and further away.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I'm in. Yeah, and you know, moving on to the better world, I think the better world is the world that's presented at the end, you know, the glorification. How do you get there? I think you pointing out the rebuilding of the institutions that are anti-woke and, you know, a Batman that is wed to the city is better than a Batman that is wed to his father's legacy.
Yeah, I mean, to talk about the better world, here's where I think the movie says more than it wants to.
Mm-hmm.
And it's just where you can't escape the world that we live in, I guess is what I'm basically saying. You have a guy in the Riddler, which if I can pause for just a second, the movie did a couple things. I'm eventually going to run out of comic book material that I can recognize because I've basically stopped reading anything that's being published now. But we have Hush as a comic book story, and we have Year One kind of glommed up together on this. And so you've got a Riddler who is actually Hush, who, you know, Hush is this other character who in the comics claims to be Thomas Wayne's illegitimate child. Some of that's picked up in the Joker movie that came out with Joaquin Phoenix. But Hush is this person who claims to be the illegitimate son of Thomas Wayne. He wraps himself in duct tape and stuff, in bandages. He attacks the Wayne family legacy. They took Hush and kind of melded him into the Riddler and gave us this antagonist who looks something like the movie Seven. To go again, even grittier, even grimier. I just wish they hadn't thrown away either Hush or the Riddler. I wish they would have kept them as distinct characters rather than trying to combine them into one. But when you get to what the Riddler is doing in this movie, he is the embodiment, basically, of Black Lives Matter style social justice. Use violence to accomplish your ends. So this is crystal clear, not when he's just kidnapping people and killing them. It becomes crystal clear that he is what we would call Marxist social justice when he decides to destroy the city. When he becomes a domestic terrorist and destroys the seawall in an attempt to destroy you know, basically every bit of the corrupt city that has been built on white privilege, unrestrained greed, grift, corruption from powerful old white men. He is doing what we saw in the summer of George Floyd riots. He does to Gotham what was done to Waukesha and Minnesota and other, you know, other places around the country. So you have a guy who is fashionable social justice. And what you realize is they have him walk toward in the destruction of the city from what those who are actually destroying cities have been kind of open about their desires. So the Riddler starts by killing people he hates and he views as a hypocrite and he thinks are subject to his justice, and he goes toward destroying the city. Well, what we've seen happen in real life is those who are attempting to destroy the city have been very clear that if they could do it, they would be happy to kill their enemies. And so you have, I think, inadvertently in this movie, a version of the character who says, eat the rich, you know, kill Whitey, and destroy the city. And that's what we have seen presented to us as progressive social justice for a couple years now.
Mm.
And they can't get away from that being what bad guys do. So what they try to do is shift and say, can we go back to Obama era optimism? They try to have the fruit without the root and not understand where these things come from. So the better city, this has been a long monologue, but the better city in this movie is going to come from rejecting city destroying, life destroying, vigilante justice like the Riddler gives us, and embracing institutional reform. But it can't happen with the ideology the movie embraces, because the ideology that they want to drive, the institutional reform, is also the ideology that destroys the city and kills people.
Mm.
This is very much a progressive, you know, I want my cake and eat it too. And they can't have it. But they're on to something that's correct. And what they're on to is we should reject Marxist social justice because it is inherently evil. Its tactics indicate it's inherently evil.
Mm.
So anyway, I'll get off my soapbox. But these guys just can't help but tell them the truth, even if they don't want to.
Yeah, that's good, man.
Well, anything you want to add there? I mean, I guess the ultimate question that we should go out on is, how is Jesus better? And so anything you want to add and then point us to Christ?
God is a better father, and God has a better opinion of fathers. It's his design. Parents, mother and father raising children is the ideal for human flourishing. And to me, it seems that this is all undone, almost like a community. It takes a community mentality.
Yeah.
It says fathers are important, but it also says you don't need fathers. Like, Batman doesn't need his father's legacy or what he taught him. The city is sufficient, or even better than his father. You know, Catwoman, same way with her father. I mean, the fathers are just horrible in the movie.
Yep.
Thomas Wayne's better than Falcone, but he's, you know, he might, I mean, I don't know, he died pretty quick after he got corrupt, you know? And so he could have, you know, the trajectory he was on was not good. But God is a good and faithful father, and fathers are essential. Fathers are very important. The Bible is, you know, well, since you asked about Jesus, let's just say Jesus's ethic, it has no partiality, and critical theory is partial. What's ironic mm-hmm. about all this is that Matt Reeves is white.
Sure.
And,
but he's a good white guy, Jared.
Yeah. He's a good rich white guy.
Yeah. He's one of the good ones. He buys fair trade coffee.
Yeah. Yeah. Oh my goodness. Okay. But Jesus, you know, he looks on the heart, and you can't get more, you can't get more ethically right than Jesus and his standard. And he says we all need new hearts.
Mm.
Not just We don't need new skin color. We don't need to relinquish our privilege that God has given us. Rather, we need to use it to make much of Jesus and to pursue others with the gospel, to love God and love our neighbor. And we can make those arguments, but I don't know, man. I'm just so sick of all the woke stuff. I'm sick of being lectured by people wider than me, with more money than me, with more power than me, who continue to stay in their position of power and money. And you look at just go look up how much they give to help other people, and it's pitiful. I saw an African American lady the other day tweeting a white liberal, because a liberal was arguing about reparations, and so she just tweeted her and encouraged her to send reparation money to her, and the lady blocked her. So wait a second. You want you want the government to take other people's money and do reparations. You don't want to give your money to anybody to help them.
Right. Because you aren't privileged. You got what you had by hard work and scrap. And, you know, you're not one of the ones who are systemically oppressing other people. Your money is honest.
Right.
The hypocrisy is unchecked.
It is. There's a crazy amount of hypocrisy. And Jesus is not hypocritical. Yeah. He has just weights and measures, and everything he does is right. And ultimately, we need new hearts. And this, I do think there's a clear good and a clear evil. I think the Riddler is a clear evil, which makes Batman a clear good. I think we can rejoice at that. But then the wishy-washiness of comparing the two as far as seeking vengeance just in different ways is, I think, unfounded and not helpful. But I'm thankful that Jesus will set all things right soon, and all of us need new hearts. And if we repent and believe in him, he saves us eternally, and then he makes us better men. Hmm. You look at how, you know, women have a tendency to settle men down. At least that's not always the case, man. But that's a generally a good assumption.
It's a general pattern.
Men. It's inherent within us, God's design to be providers and protectors. And when he gives us a wife that needs provision and protection and children, it does give us that higher calling than ourselves, you know, and it does help to tame us to be who God called us to be. But I don't know, man. I can't imagine. I don't know. I don't think that the city does that as much as, I mean, usually it's an overflow, right?
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
It's an overflow of my love for my wife and my kids that overflows into my community. Not choosing the community over wife and children at all. But I'm rambling a little bit, but go ahead.
The point you made about Jesus being better is right. And I mean, I can't help but you just have to look at the negative side of that. And I'm assuming anybody listening to our podcast, who's not listening because they hate me, they hate listening because of what I had to say about Encanto. If you're listening to us, you're probably on board with this, but if you haven't made these connections, guys, you've got to see that the criticism of power and privilege ultimately is an assault on Jesus. He's the King of Glory. He has all power. He is the one who, sovereign over history, allowed things like the Holocaust and American chattel slavery, and for his purposes, basically had the power to prevent every injustice in the world and did not do it, and yet remains completely in power and, you know, receives infinite worship and glory despite allowing these things to happen. There's no criticism of power and privilege that, if not, you know, if not checked, if you fully embrace Marxist critical theory's version of social justice, you have to eventually get back to Jesus and say he's the problem. When the truth is, Jesus, who is sovereign and worthy of all glory, is using his own suffering to end the suffering of people who do not deserve to have their suffering ended at his own expense. Jesus is the power that uses his wealth and his resources to make things better. But you cannot have that in Marxist critical race theory / intersectional social justice. These things are an assault on Jesus. They're ultimately a criticism of Jesus. And if you don't see them as such, you're ultimately going to be pushed to choose against Jesus. But Jesus is the good father who uses his resources, his power, his privilege to benefit those who not only are suffering, but deserve their suffering. Mm-hmm. And he's going to bring all things to culmination in a better world through his power. It's unavoidable. And you're going to have to make a decision. Would I rather have Jesus or would I rather have these fashionable critiques ultimately of Jesus?
Yeah, I've always said folks that are against male authority are in the wrong religion.
Yep.
Because we worship and bow down to a man for eternity in Christianity. And his bride is by his side, but his bride is not the king.
Right.
You know, we're presented as the queen, if you will. And we're there by virtue of him. He deserves all the glory. And he should, right? I mean, he is God the Son incarnate. He deserves every bit of it. And we're there. He gets all the glory. We get all the grace, right?
Yeah. And, you know, just to press the point, he also extends his privilege to his bride. And that's an act of grace to be celebrated, not something to be despised because it is, privilege. It's a good thing that the one who has privilege gives it to others by his grace.
It's fascinating, isn't it? That ultimately it's envy, right? Envious of other people's privilege, of their lot in life.
Yeah. And thanks be to God that in his grace, he brings us into his good things. I mean, gratitude is what we're supposed to have for those who have blessings and in, you know, thankfulness that they were blessed in such a way, but then increase gratitude when they use it to serve people well.
Amen.
Yeah. All right, man. Well, I'll take us out. It's been an extra innings kind of episode. It's been good to record with you. I really want to talk about American Underdog too. So we'll get together and record one on that. But until then, where can our listeners find you out there in the broader world?
You can find me on Twitter at Jared H. Moore. Check out my book, The Pop Culture Parents. I think I'm going to be speaking at Teach Them Diligently in Pigeon Forge. I believe it's Teach Them Diligently in May. And cool. I'll have more information about that
okay.
in the future. Come by and check us out. And I'll share more information in the next episode about it. But hit me up on Twitter.
Yeah. Yeah. All right. Podcast is at PCCDpod on Twitter. We're on Gab. We are on Facebook still for the time being. You can find us a lot of different places. And look, you know, I talked about people who hate listening earlier. Hate listener feedback is a rich source of comedy. But, you know, meaningful good faith feedback is something we love to receive. And so whatever you want to say, we're here to receive it, either to have a good laugh or to meaningfully engage with, depending on which you're offering. So we'd love to hear from you. We'd appreciate any efforts to like or leave a positive review for the podcast on your favorite podcast platform. We appreciate everyone tuning in to listen. So thank you guys. We appreciate y'all. Jared, I'm going to take us out the way we normally go. For Jared Moore, this is Jeff Wright reminding you to live every moment as if you are before the face of God.
Because you are.
We'll talk to y'all next time.